I'd ask that you remain standing for our reading of Scripture found in the prophet Habakkuk chapter 2. And if you don't have your place there, just turn to the table of contents in the front of your Bible and find the page number and flip over to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll continue looking at God's message from the prophet in chapter 2 this morning. And to prepare our hearts, we look at verses 1 through 4. Let us receive now, as the Scriptures say, the implanted word with meekness, which is able to save our souls. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And so may the Lord bless this reading of his word in our hearing this morning. Please be seated. Now, the prophet Habakkuk toiled over hard questions about God's moral government of the world. And he gained peace and assurance for his soul from the Lord's special revelation, as we have it recorded for us here, by vision and by oracle. The oracle and the vision recorded here in the Holy Scriptures remain for us a promise and a message of hope. And that's really what I want to emphasize this morning, as we're going to be looking at the five woes that God pronounced upon the Chaldee Babylonians, and how he reassured Habakkuk's soul in this, and how there was a message of hope even in the midst of a spiritual decline that Habakkuk was witnessing. You may remember that Habakkuk was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Some 200 years before, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen. And now there was spiritual decline evident in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk was so disturbed and upset, but he was also puzzling over these hard questions that he was asking God. And they may be expressed this way as we look and study chapter 1. First, he asked God, why do believers seem to see less spiritual success in the world? As he was living at this time of decline and he was longing for revival and praying that God would restore that ancient kingdom and the splendor and the representation that they were the people of God to the world. And instead, it seemed to him that there was less spiritual success in the world. As a matter of fact, God told him he was going to use an ungodly people, the Chaldeans, who were barely known. It was like a small cloud of dust upon the horizon. They had not yet made their great claim in the world. And God said, I'm going to raise up these Chaldeans, this mighty nation of Babylon, and they will be like a whip of cords in my hand, and I will bring correction to the nation of Judah. So Habakkuk was puzzled over this, and he said he would prefer it. He desired spiritual success. And this is why God is telling him that the just live by faith. We don't live by the eyes of our flesh. It's not that we see things happen the way perhaps we think they should happen and the way that we would want God's reputation to be defended and made known. And God says to Habakkuk, you'll see by faith, not by sight, that I fulfill my promises and accomplish my holy will. And then the second question that Habakkuk toiled over and puzzled about was, why does the Lord seem to tolerate the increase of ungodliness? Again, this was a time of spiritual decline. He saw an increase of ungodliness among his own people, but then also to hear that God was going to use these ungodly and wicked Chaldeans. And he was very puzzled and distressed about this. And he could not understand with human understanding how this could be honoring to God. And once again, God's answer is that the just shall live by faith. As I mentioned to you last week, God's timetable is teleological, not chronological. We don't find out God's mind and God's will and God's timetable by trying to read current events. We find God's will and God's timetable revealed in terms of his purpose and the goal that he will accomplish. And there's no greater witness to that than the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. To this day, it's still puzzled over. There are those who want to discredit what Christ has done. There are those who will acknowledge and say he died, but who want to discredit the resurrection. And this is something that cannot be grasped by human understanding. This is something God reveals, and we know it by faith. We're justified by faith in the resurrection of Christ. And so here God is revealing to Habakkuk answers to these troubling, perplexing, and disturbing questions that he has. As we look in quick review at verses 1-4, which we spent time in last week, the prophet prepares himself to be dressed down like a soldier standing for inspection and orders. He's not presuming upon God. He knows he's going to get reproof and correction. But he fits himself like a soldier. He says, I will stand. I will be inspected. And I will be ordered. And I will follow the Lord. In verse 5, we read that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are representatives of the world. And they and the world are intoxicated by power and conquest. But God indicts this as a death culture and as a terminal generation. Look at verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell or Sheol. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Now, this is God's description of that hasty and wicked nation, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, who are coming. And they are representative of the world at rebellion with God. And God says that the world is intoxicated, drunk with power and conquest. But I want to ask you something. Where are the gods of these ancient powers? Where are the gods of Babylon? Where are the gods of Persia, of Greece, or of Rome today? Where is Marduk? Where is Zervan? Where is Zeus? Where is Jupiter? They have fallen. Fallen all. And I want to make a bold assertion to you this morning. An assertion based upon the just living by faith. And that is, the God of Islam will also fall. He will fall at the foot of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are to live by faith, not by sight. We live at a time of spiritual declension. And we are troubled and upset as we see what it seems to be less spiritual success and the increase of ungodliness. But I challenge you this morning with this message of hope as Habakkuk received it. The just shall live by faith. We look now to verses 6-19, the balance of chapter 2. And here we have God's pronouncement of five woes. And these five woes have universal application to the fallen world. Blinded by ridicule, sinful humanity makes the same mistakes over and over. Now, I don't have to have a crystal ball. I don't try to tell the future. But this is what I can tell you. All rebellion and all individual and collective powers who rise up against the Lord and against His anointed will be crushed. We will either fall in humility and in confession of sin to seek His salvation. As Jesus said, those upon who fall upon this rock will be broken. Or in terms of God's judgment, Jesus said, those whom this rock rolls upon will be ground to powder. The impenitent, the stubborn, and the rebellious. But know this, these woes are as applicable today as decrying the wicked and calling to repentance and warning of judgment as they were in the days of the prophet Habakkuk. Now, there is an organic aspect to sin which grows and bears fruit, both individually and collectively. And we'll see this expressed in the progression of these woes in chapter 2. The universal observation then becomes like a proverb or a riddle. So we can say regarding the judgment that God speaks here, that it's like a riddle or a proverb. It's like I don't want to say it's like a joke, but it's like an expression that says, of course, certainly. What happened to Babylon? Well, of course. What would you expect? What happened to Greece? Oh, yeah. What would you expect? What happened to Rome? It's a byword. It's a proverb. It's become a universal truism. And so we need to recognize that as the prophet speaks here for God, and he indicts these, not only Chaldee Babylon, but all peoples and nations that would rise up against the Lord and who would rebel against Him, that it's like a proverb we can count on. It's a universal truth that these things will come to pass. Now, I wanted to make a reference to James chapter 1. You can see in your notes there, expressing this same idea of the growth and the rotten fruit that comes from sin. In James 1, verses 13 through 15, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And that's the progression that we're looking at in these woes that are pronounced against ungodliness, individually and collectively, as we have them here before us. You may know that the word woe is a Hebrew expression of sorrow, of grief, or lamentation, but it's of a wailing and a howling of someone with a deep sense of loss. But as well, it's an interjection of warning and threatening. We say, woe, it's like, look out, or danger, or stop. And so that dual meaning carries in this passage this morning. When we're pronouncing a woe, from wailing to warning, how serious and certain the word of the Lord is. We begin then in the second part of verse 6, where we read of the first woe in verses 6b through 8. Greed and violence are cycles of the debt syndrome, ultimately leading to bankruptcy. And this is both physically and morally of which we speak. Look at the second part of verse 6. Woe. I guess I should back up to the first part. I've already mentioned this regarding the proverb. But will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, and this is what they'll say, this is the universal truth that has become a proverb. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood or bloodshed, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. So the first woe that we have here is an indictment and a warning against greed and violence. Greed and violence are cyclical, and the debt syndrome ultimately leads to bankruptcy. And once again, we're not just talking about economics or our physical concerns here. We're talking more importantly about moral issues. There is a connection between lifestyle and character. And as we look into the Word of God, we see this borne out, that there are cycles of violence and that people's lifestyle are a mirror and reflect their beliefs, their values, their character. Here's another passage from James chapter 3 that I think is insightful. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. And so I think we need to be very careful and hear the warning that is sounded in this first woe regarding the debt syndrome and the connection between lifestyle and character and violence and greed. Aren't we disturbed when we hear time and time again of violence in our streets? That someone has been chased down and killed in order that they might have their designer coat or their designer tennis shoes stripped off? A life taken, snuffed out. Why? So that someone can have an image. This is not of God. I think we need to be aware and warned, even with those who speak in the Lord's name, false prophets who are claiming that success is found through material gain. This is a cloak for greed and covetousness, and God indicts it. He indicts it among his own people as he indicts it in the world. And so take heed, be warned, woe regarding greed and violence and the cycles of death. That moves us to the second woe found in verses 9 through 11. Monuments of shame built by immoral ambition only offer false security. Look at verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. The idea here is that there are those who think they can insulate themselves. They can build their homes as little compounds of protection, like an eagle builds its nest high on the crags. But the warning is that these monuments of shame that are built by immoral ambition, having stolen and having defrauded others, cannot provide security. There's a secret dishonesty that echoes from this boastful emptiness. And the expression and the idea here is that inside that house, the timbers and the walls are echoing and reverberating back and forth, echoing with that hollowness, witnessing to that shameful dishonesty. And again, we have seen this in our own day. And of course, it can be traced out throughout history, that there are those who build public institutions or business empires or personal fortunes and estates, but they build them on the backs of other people. They step on and destroy lives. They steal under the guise of their power and of their title. But God does not approve it. God condemns it. I think of one of the most direct examples of that is the temple in Jesus' day. The temple in Jesus' day had become apostate. And the disciples come to Jesus and they're all excited. And they're saying, look at the buildings of this temple. How glorious they are. How wonderful they are. And Jesus says, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Not one stone will be left upon another, but it will be completely torn down. And Jesus pronounced Ichabod. The glory has departed. Remember when Jesus was crucified, the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way to God had now been made perfect, and God had abandoned that old temple of old. And why? Why? Because it had become a sham. It had become a false representative of God. In his ministry, Jesus went twice to the temple to cleanse it and to chase out those who were defrauding and extorting the people. And so, like that hollow temple, so God says regarding our monuments to shame that we build with theft and blood and destruction, that those are not monuments that honor God. That brings us to the third woe in verses 12 through 14. This third woe is the desire for worldly fame is a moral disease of consumption. When they didn't know and have the research we have today, cancer was sometimes called consumption because the body wasted away. The body was eaten up and wasted away. It was consumed. So the desire for worldly fame is like a moral disease of consumption. Only the Lord's glory is lasting. Look at verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I would note a progression, if you would, as we come to this third woe. We started out with an individual, and individuals that made up the whole of that nation of the Chaldean, the Babylonians, but certainly represented and led by Nebuchadnezzar. And then we moved in the second woe to the house, that monument of shame that was built. And then we now move in the third woe to a city and a town. So you see that progression that's taking hold in terms of the cycle of sin and the way it works and the warnings that we have concerning it. So in this third woe, the desire for worldly fame is a moral disease of consumption. Only the Lord's glory is lasting. I heard an interview recently with an academic. He was a dean of one of the business schools, I think at Rutgers, actually. And he had done a study concerning cheating among students. And he had made application of this concerning the extent and the widespread practice of cheating. And his idea was that, well, when students graduate, they don't stop cheating. They carry those same habits with them wherever they go in business and in life. And, of course, I was sitting there and saying, well, duh. But nonetheless, it was interesting to hear what a secular academic was having to say. Another fellow was interviewed in this same discussion, and he said that this was an application of social Darwinism, the survival of the fittest in terms of society and business. And it got me to thinking, and the application of what we have here regarding the desire for worldly fame and fortune, that social Darwinism has a twist. And what is that twist? God's moral government. You see, God made man in His image, and we're not animals. And God will require an answer from everyone. Everyone will stand and give an account. And so, while we may hear academics decrying and troubled and even sounding warnings that, look, this has fallout. These who have a practice of cheating, once they're in school, when they go on into the business world or when they go on elsewhere, they're going to carry those habits with them. And they see that this is a concern. And we of course, can speak to that and say yes, because God's moral government resonates and is aware in the conscience of man. And we know that these things cannot stand. And far from this idea of social Darwinism that somehow we'll perfect a human race, as Nietzsche thought, the superhumans, that somehow by application of social Darwinism we can weed out the weak and eventually we'll only have a race of the strongest. That's the twisted, ungodly, power-crazed mind of the fallen. It's not God. God is the moral judge of all the earth. We are not animals. And we will have an account. An accounting with a great and almighty God. And I think this plays into what we sometimes refer to as the user mentality. The idea that we can use others to our own gain. That without regard for them, we get wherever we advance by our own initiative. And we step on others along the way, as often referred to as up the ladder of success, stepping on others up the ladder of success. And that's a user mentality. But here, the warning is that the real user is the moral disease that consumes the soul and conscience of those who are given over to their selfish desires. That brings us then to the fourth woe. The fourth woe in verses 15 through 17. And this is regarding the public parading of sins of the flesh that demonstrate a collective abandonment of restraint. But God's holiness and justice will be avenged. Verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. So the public parading of sins, and we, of course, witness that and recognize it in our own day. Public parading of sin, and as it increases, there is a more and more bold demonstration in the collective abandonment of restraint. It gets worse and worse, doesn't it? But we need to have confidence that God's justice and holiness will be avenged. Even though we see spiritual and moral and social disintegration around us, like Habakkuk did in his day. Even though we see paganism seeming to parade in the streets, we need to have confidence and reassurance that God will avenge His holy name. Contempt for God's image in humanity and God's claim upon creation is rife. It's evident everywhere. We find that there seems to, again, to be this kind of unrestrained regard. And there's a greediness that is cultivated through our culture. And while we may easily and often decry political liberalism and the bankruptcy and the inability to accomplish or to educate or to move humanity out of sin, at the same time, I'm not sure we're quite as ready to hear and to understand that God does not approve of unrestrained capitalism. God sets law within His Word. God sets down responsibility and accountability. Self-government, family government, civil government. God sets boundaries and responsibilities in all those areas. And laissez-faire is not biblical. Unrestrained capitalism is not God's answer. Here He warns and He indicts the Chaldeans for destroying the forest of Lebanon and for their treatment of even the beast of the field that extend even to their bloody treatment of people, treating people as nothing more than animals to be used. So God's indictment is sound and it is made known throughout His Word. Are we prepared to hear it, though? That's what I wonder. Are we prepared to hear it? I mentioned to you last week, there is no political salvation. There is no economic salvation. There are principles that God sets down in His Word regarding sound economics. There are principles that God sets down in His Word regarding a government and responsibility and accountability and the use of power and authority. But these are not endowed with God with the ability to save. And so I warn us, and as being a part of the larger evangelical community, that we not lose the centrality of the gospel and the message of salvation. And that we recognize that many of these things in terms of Christian worldview that are baptized need to be tested with the Word of God. That brings us, also I wanted to mention regarding this, the idea of pressing the bottle to someone, making them drunk, being drunk with power or with just unrestrained pride. Several generations, three or so generations from the time that Habakkuk is writing here. Remember, I told you that the rising Chaldean nation was like a small cloud on the horizon. They were not well known as yet. But remember what happened with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar? And then if you remember Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Judah and he spoiled the temple? He took the treasures of the temple. He took the vessels that were used in the administration of the worship of God within the temple. And bloated with his own pride and arrogance, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, had a feast and an orgy. And in a drunken fit, he called for the vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And he said, "Bring them here." And they were going to desecrate those holy vessels by their pagan orgy. And what happened? A hand appeared writing an inscription on the wall. And Belshazzar was terror-stricken and couldn't make out the writing that was on the wall. So they sent for the old man of God, Daniel. And Daniel was able to read the Hebrew inscription that said that Belshazzar was weighed in the balances and found wanting, and his kingdom would be taken from him. And that very night, the Medes were able to steal in under the water gates of the city and to take down the mighty nation of Babylon. So when Habakkuk is speaking for God regarding this woe and the judgment that God will avenge His name and that God will avenge His reputation, it's still three generations off from the time that Habakkuk is given this promise. We don't even know if Habakkuk was still alive when that happened. But what did God say to Habakkuk? "The just shall live by faith. It's not your timetable, but my timetable." And that brings us then to the fifth woe in verses 18 and 19. Embellishing sin cannot change the effects of sin on the human condition. Follow along, if you will, verses 18 and 19. "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Awake,' to silent stone, 'Arise,' it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all." So we can embellish sin. Here, the sin of idolatry is used as an example of embellishing sin, of making metal molded objects or overlaying wood or stone with precious metals and encrusted jewels. But they're still dumb. They cannot speak. They have no power. And they represent a lie and a false belief. Embellishing sin cannot change the effects of sin on the human condition. Idolatry is corrupting. All kinds of idolatry. And trying to change the name of sin. I know that sin and the word sin has fallen out in our present culture. I know it's not chic or winsome to decry sin and to speak of sin and to turn to the Bible and to believe the Bible. But it's God's Word. And no matter how you change the words, no matter how you try to embellish and dress up sin, it's still ugly and God still judges it. And would we not be false if we didn't warn people? If we didn't have enough love and compassion to say the hard thing? So you can embellish sin, but you can't change the effects of sin on the human condition. The world system of self-congratulation is as dumb as an idol. So don't think that idolatry is not part of our current culture. You know what amazes me is that the world tries to applaud and approve themselves by award shows. And they are just almost ad nauseum. Award shows for this, award shows for that. And then some public persona, someone who has gained status and recognition and a cult following, holds one of these little idols and then begins to tell us about the ethics of stem cell research. What do they know about the ethics of stem cell research? What do they know about the issues that confront our nation? Just because they have been acclaimed and recognized and have some kind of cult following? And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all awards are idols. But I'm saying when we are wowed by them, when we give attention to people who have their shelves full of these things, of self-congratulation and of self-approval, that is idolatry. We should be listening to God and not to them. And so that's where we end up. Idols are mute, but God is not. So in contrast to the woes of the world, the ways of God are found in His holy temple, as we read in verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. He's told us that the just shall live by faith. He's told us that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Those are things we cannot see with the eyes of our flesh currently or presently. We see rather what Habakkuk saw. Distress and upset because of spiritual declension and because of the rise of ungodliness. And we say, has God's plan failed? And the resounding answer is the answer of faith. We must trust God and we must believe as Habakkuk. And all the people throughout the history of God's remnant faithful have always had this hallmark. The just shall live by faith. You see, the gospel is the answer for how God is just and the justifier of sinners. God's timetable is not our timetable. God's ways are not our ways. And so, while we might not see with the eyes of our flesh the things that we desire in terms of revival or of a wide turning to the confession of Christ, we still have hope that in God's time and in God's way, that will come to pass. It may not happen in my lifetime. It may not happen in your lifetime. I don't know how many lifetimes it will be. Habakkuk didn't see it in his lifetime. But several generations after him, Babylon became a byword and a proverb, and the mighty Medes arose. After them, the Greeks, and after them, the Romans. And after them, time upon time, nations have arisen and nations have fallen. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ goes on forever. And that's what we hear when we go to the temple of the Lord. That's when we go to the sanctuary of the Lord. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. You see, public worship of God is central to the witness of the gospel. This morning, I'm witnessing to God being just and the justifier of sinners. I'm not looking for some false and misrepresented political kingdom to rise and to take the place of other political nations or kingdoms. I'm saying what Jesus said, that God works like a mustard seed, the least of seeds that grows into a great and mighty plant. That in that prophecy of Daniel regarding the four kingdoms of world power that we've mentioned this morning, Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans being one of them, that in that vision there was a stone that was not cut out with man's hands. And that represents a work of God, not a work of man. Just like the altars of old were not to be hewn and cut with human hands. And so that rock that was not cut with human hands, like a great bowling ball, bowls over that colossal man-made image of power and crushes it. And in its place, that rock becomes a mountain that fills the earth. And you know what that mountain is called? The mountain of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a kingdom of political power and intrigue and of racial superiority. It is a kingdom of the gospel, that God is just and the justifier of sinners. And that is what we witness to in the public worship of God, that God is holy, that God is just, that God is in control. And God is the Lord of His creation. So when the prophet speaks here that the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him, I want to leave you with this thought. Being silent before the Lord means, or should mean, that we are listening to the words of God. And I want you all to hear the words of God and to believe. The just shall live by faith. Now lift your faces to heaven. Receive these parting words of blessing from God to us as found in 1 Timothy. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.